greater depth. So Sayyid Taqi, salam, and thank you very much again for being on the program and giving us your valuable time.
Alaykum salam, thank you for having me.
Thank you, that's great. So Sayyid Taqi, we got to the stage, as we say, we were also putting in the background so that our listeners could understand that in what context all this was happening. And we got to the point where, you know, there are some interesting events happening around the town of Khomeini. And we were talking about the fact that because of the Qajar dynasty was at its lowest point, you know, really they had no law and order. Things were pretty much at the end of that particular era. And the British, with their machinations and their imperialist agenda, were changing things here in Iran for the worst. And I'll emphasize that. So what was happening in Khomeini at that particular moment in time where, you know, as you mentioned, we were getting to the history of Imam Khomeini's father in the town of Khomeini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, really, I mean, during that time, between 1985, his birth, and, and 1903, of his shahadat. And you say, what? His shahadat? Yes.
Yes, yes, it's martyrdom.
Imam
yes.
Khomeini's father was martyred.
Martyred, yes, of
and that area was raising a revolutionary alim-e-deen, revolutionary scholar.
Absolutely.
This Sayyid Mustafa, as his name was, Sayyid Mustafa al-Khomeini. Mm-hmm. He was Imam Khomeini's father.
Yes.
As I said, born in 1885.
Yes.
He was sent to study Islamic studies in Isfahan.
In Isfahan.
Isfahan. Yeah. He did his most of his studies in Isfahan, and then after completing certain levels in Isfahan, he made his way to Najaf and Samarra,
right.
And then come back to Khomeini.
Right. So in because of course at that time, Najaf was, you know, the central
institution, the central hub of Islamic education and learning.
Sure.
And on acquiring a substantially high quality of studies,
sure.
he returned back to Khomeini.
In a later program we'll discuss the fact that, you know, how the Hawza system got established here in the holy city of Qum.
Indeed.
By Ayatollah Yazdi, of course.
And there were other houses in Iran already. There were certain houses in Mashhad.
Mm-hmm.
There was a house in Iraq. There was a house in Isfahan.
Sure.
Qum already had its own breeding point of ulama training.
Sure.
Not as a centralized institution.
Right.
But certainly if we look at a hadith from Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam,
mm-hmm.
which talks about the fact that there will be a time near the zuhur of the 12th Imam.
That's correct. Yes,
where
that's a very
the studies from Najaf would go down into the ground like a
snake. Like a snake, and
snake
it would re-emerge in Qum.
Exactly, and it just raises head up in Qum.
Qum.
You're going back to Imam Jafar Sadiq al-Islam's tradition, Imam Muhammad Baqir al-Islam's
but
tradition.
But of course, the Hawza in Qum took on a totally different color, but that's
indeed.
Something
but
else.
Indeed, that, that is because of the nature. That is because of the nature of the revolutionized nature of the ulema that we're building around the various experiences of fatawa given
sure.
by
and we are not digressing by any means, because of course, you know, like the father of Imam Khomeini and Imam Khomeini himself, you know, they took central roles in the establishment of this Hawza system. So that it's even if we are mentioning it now, and of course we'll discuss it in depth in a different program, but it's important to mention that these are all elements into the building up of what we're discussing here.
Indeed, not only just elements, the fact that the nature of the Hawza's operative and how it will later on take on, like Imam Khomeini and others, to guide it, to define its define and maintain its independence from oppressive regimes.
Yes, yes. This is very important.
Yeah,
the independence aspect.
You have
of
Najaf,
it.
Which was always independent from any environment to be able to dictate to it. And you see, that's why you've got Sayyid Mustafa Khomeini in Khomeini, his father, taking on a very strong position, a very hard position.
Right.
Against the oppressive Khans who were around there, you know,
that's
because
right.
of the fact that he was able to maintain that independence of the Alim-e-Deen.
Because
scholar.
Of course it has to be mentioned that these oppressive Khans were, you know, at the behest of the corrupt ruling government, were taking lands.
No, they were taking land, But not only that, they were oppressing the people of
that land.
Of
course, I mean they were.
And you know, because of the fact that Imam Khomeini's father was a independent thinking person,
sure, and
who
resisting, against,
resisting
this practice,
against this practice,
criminal practice,
and,
yes,
and encouraging people to be resistant, demonstrate their resistance to them.
Yeah.
Yes, it meant in sacrificing life. A lot of people sacrificed their lives in Khomeini in being firmly against these people. They were tortured. They were lamed. The bodies. They were injured in various types of injuries that they had to face. And of course, the very fact that the Khans or the oppressive authorities in those areas were looking at the public as if they were their personal servants.
That's right.
That Imam Khomeini's father stood up against that.
Of course.
And the fact that, you know, there were so many others who were fighting amongst themselves as Khans to take up positions in front of the Shah of that time, that they would be even more evil than the last one.
That's right. The brutality was,
you know, the brutality
was awful.
Ceased.
Awful.
So in this process of the brutality that existed, Imam Khomeini's father continuously stood up against these people. Mm. And it so happens, I mean, it's really interesting, you know, thing one needs to analyze Imam Khomeini's life in relation to this, because Imam Khomeini, being a younger member of the children of Sayyid Mustafa, he was experiencing things a lot more later on after his father's shahadat.
Yes, yes.
You see, because
after his
father's martyrdom. Because his father was martyred in 1903, and we're using the word martyr. Why? Because you see, Sayyid Mustafa, he was seeing that the Khan of that time was very oppressive, taking up land, doing a lot of atrocities in killing as well.
There was a violation
people.
Of women's honor there
honor
as well.
And everything. So what he, with a group of people of Khomeini, decided that they would go and visit the province's head, who himself was a corrupt so-and-so anyway. But the very fact that that type of audience was available just for the sake of demonstrating some type of interaction with the community, that these people on their way to represent Khomeini to the province's governor, that on the way there, the gangster of the time of Khomeini decided that he was going to eliminate them from reaching, from before they were able to reach the governor and present them their case.
That's right. This is what is mentioned in the text, isn't it? That it was during his journey from Khomeini to Iraq, or on the way back, that on the way there, that this had happened. This awful crime had been committed.
And they shot him, and he was killed.
Oh, my goodness.
And, of course, the people of Khomeini did eventually got their reward for
the qasas, wasn't
exactly,
it?
Exactly. For what had happened. Mm. But what I'm trying to say is that Imam Khomeini was experiencing, was in his bodily existence, had felt all these things that had happened around him.
Yeah.
But what was really important, I think, which needs to be brought into this context, is that we have hundreds and hundreds of ulema, thousands of ulema probably from 1920 up to now, who have
That's
gone through
right.
the hawza.
I mean, men of great prominence.
You know,
great.
But what made Imam Khomeini Imam Khomeini?
Exactly. That is the question.
That is a very important question. And one of those things which I personally feel is the way Sayyid Mustafa Khomeini felt it necessary to have Imam Khomeini raised in a particular way.
And that's what we want to talk about, because this background is very, very interesting, and it does give us very important lessons in the raising of our own children.
You see,
as
what
well.
I found was something really interesting, and this was when Imam Khomeini was born. His mother could not feed him milk.
Right.
She was, and these are interesting correlating concepts.
Right,
look
right.
at Rasulullah Akram, when he was born, his mother could
that's
not.
That's right. He was given to.
To a wet nurse.
A wet nurse.
But then that's interesting, because he was given to a wet nurse. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates his own rationale for people to understand.
Yeah.
But it is a fact that the Jews of Medina knew of the fact that the Prophet was going to be born. So
that's
they
correct.
Were they were always waiting for that time to get their guidance. But what was also a difficult thing was that they weren't going to allow the Prophet to survive. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created an abnormality, but the child would be taken out of the Quraysh's environment, that they would not know where Muhammad was, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Interesting. Very
thus interesting. Depriving them, the audience of him, and the fact that they
so
could eliminate
him. So even in Imam Khomeini's life, even at a very, very early stage, we're seeing parallels
indeed,
with the history
the
of Islam.
The interesting parallel here is the fact that his mother could not. What changed the environment there is that not God forbid that his mother was not a spiritual lady, because she was.
No, she was a very pious lady, of course.
What happened was that when the child was given to the wet nurse, Imam Khomeini's father said that, look, you will feed the child, but I will give you the food. I will supply you my own food. So that, you know, on one side he's talking about everything being absolutely halal. From my own income. But then what he asked the wet nurse was really interesting. He says, every time you feed the child, I'll give you the food every month. But throughout the month, read a few surahs to the child whilst you're feeding the child.
The surahs from the Quran?
The Quran. When the month finishes and he takes her food, he said, did you fulfill that requirement?
Right.
So the lady says, sir, you said that I should do a few surahs whilst I'm feeding the child. During this month, I've read several Qurans in front of this child.
MashaAllah, my goodness, that is amazing.
You know, so this kind of spiritual, from spiritual out, you know, from the outset, he's being spiritually pasted. You know, the milk that the wet nurse is giving him is going to him while she's reciting Quran. He's listening to Quran whilst, you know, we think sometimes, what's a 2 month, 1 month child going to experience
but
from
this? The other thing is that, you know, it begs the question, did the father have some insight as to, you know, the birth of this particular child? Already he was beginning to see something about
you see,
this?
What is important, brother, is that if you yourself are a spiritually minded person, you naturally do things which are the consequences of your spirituality.
That is true. That
you're
is
not kind
very
of planning
true.
Anything special.
No, but you're right. It's the complete culture, the complete
and that is
ethos
the culture,
in which
exactly.
he's...
And that was the culture that Sayyid Mustafa was embedded with.
Mm.
And he was passing it
on to his son.
His next offspring. Mm. In the same manner, his own son, who was known later on as Ayatollah Pasindide.
Yes,
he wasn't
yes.
anything small.
Yeah, we'll speak about him,
but
of
what
course.
I'm trying
yes.
to bring in this arena is that the spirituality of his father was also passed to him as well.
Yes,
he wasn't
yes.
anything, you know, the leftover of what was trained for Imam Khomeini that Ayatollah Pasindide came out of. No,
yes.
he was an entity of his own.
Own.
And he stood firm in his own identity.
Quite.
So yeah, his shahadat in 1903. Mm. Obviously, Imam Khomeini was only 5 months old.
Five months old at that time.
That
happened. Yes.
So you know, it wouldn't have kind of I saw what happened to my father type of thing. Mm. But what was always reminded as an event, and that lineage of fighting the oppressed was already embedded in the bloodline,
which comes from the holy Ahlul Bayt all the time, because this is their martyrdom, their resistance at the of oppressors in their particular period, as we talk about the infallible imams, you know, is a tradition which was going to be followed by this holy family as well.
And in 1918 his mother and his beloved auntie
passed away
because of cholera. And at that time Imam Khomeini is only 16.
Is he 16 at the time? Yes.
And you see again
the parallel that you can draw with Prophet Muhammad.
Exactly.
Prophet that, you Muhammad, know, peace be upon him, the loss of Hazrat Khadija and Hazrat Abu Talib.
The very fact that, you know, he's losing relatives who would be of a supportive...
Who were central in his upbringing. Yeah.
Exactly. So Imam Khomeini at 18. But then you see that's the demise of his mom and auntie.
Yeah.
But the thing is, as of... I think it from the dates that I have scribbled down, is that from about 1906, when he was about 4 years, 5 years old,
right.
he's already studying Hosa type of courses. He started memorizing the Quran, he's reading the Quran, he's learning various...
Quranic sciences exactly. at a very, very early
at a very early age.
Stage.
Sorry, 1908. When he was about 6 years old. As of that time, when he was 6 years old, he's studying the Quran. He's memorizing the Quran, the recitation of the Quran, various Islamic holy books he becomes familiar with as time goes on. You know, he and the Persian language.
Of course.
He starts mastering the Persian language and the whole old text of Persian languages.
Yes.
He starts mastering them as time goes on.
Right.
That
right.
you know, his studies, want for study has already started.
Mm.
He's not playing around, so as to say, and left to listen to the next LP that comes out.
In other words, he's already following the Sunnah and the tradition of prophets from before, who you know, you remind me of Prophet Yahya, actually, who was asked at one time to be playing with kids, and he said, I'm not here to play around in life. Life is not was not created in vain. So, in other words, you know, you're already talking about a very powerful tradition in which, you know, the scholarship is already manifesting itself at a very early age.
But then you see, alhamdulillah, when it comes to Islamic learning, you find that he's also learning the tools of life as well. Learning how to ride the horse, he becomes an expert in horse riding.
Right. Mm-hmm.
He becomes expert in using defensive equipment.
He had a great love for sports at a very early age as well.
And you know he knew how to defend himself with the weapons of the time.
Yeah.
You know, and
there's an anecdote or a story associated with that because of, as you pointed out, with the situation with his father, you know, and what Khomeini as a town was going through because of the Khans. Imam Khomeini was very active in his teenage, learning the gun, and of course they were already making the bunkers, by which they were resisting these raids that were coming from these bandits.
Yeah. But you see, it's interesting. All the time, certain relatives were reluctant to see him. Maybe he would get killed or something
That's
like that.
True. That's
but
true.
But he would still endeavor to learn the tools of the trade of defense at that time.
Yeah.
And it was,
and it shows him to be a very brave character
indeed.
Right from the start.
Indeed, and when it came to target practice and things like that, he was one for the eye on targeting the having a target at the necessary item. Mm-hmm. So you could see he's learning a vast range of expertise, which later on proved to be extremely essential in his own character building.
Right,
you know, and the fact that whilst he is developing in his studies. You have, if we were to really break Imam Khomeini's life into certain phases,
we
can see that, you know, this is a second major phase of his building.
Yeah.
From the age of, you could say, 6 years old to 1962, a whole wide range of period of learning that Imam Khomeini is going through.
From
not only just learning, but also teaching.
Yeah.
Then that's to say, you know, more and more he's experiencing for himself, not really dabbing into any kind of confrontational situation.
I think, of course, you know, we'll do this in a later program, but I think the depth of the mastery of his scholarship and the fact that, as I say, we'll mention in the depth that even the students of Imam Khomeini, I mean, honestly, I mean, at times I'm taken back, drawn back to Imam Jafar al-Sadiq, alayhi salam, when, you know, scholars of other traditions used to come and ask him questions, and he would say, well, please don't ask me that question. Please ask my student.
My student
this question. Yeah. Just to see the competency, the mastery of the teaching of what he was disseminating. But as I say, that's a later
thing.
But
you see, what happened as we look at it in a chronological order,
that's right.
You know, Imam Khomeini, in about 1920, that's when the First World War is finished.
Well, it's finished, yes. And dramatic changes have taken place in the war.
Changes have taken place.
Yeah.
Yet
in the Muslim world.
He's, alhamdulillah, at a stage where he's expanding his knowledge more.
Right.
You know, his brother... Ayatollah Pasandide, who arranges
tutelage was more with his brother, wasn't it?
With
really?
His brother.
And
you find that his brother had arranged him to go and study in Isfahan. But instead of going to Isfahan, he's directed towards Iraq. And that
Iraq,
in itself, Iraq. That in itself has been an essential learning process for him.
We'd like to mention for a listener, Iraq is not confused with Iraq, but
it's a central province
of a town very near Qom.
And there the houses were being run, or there the main house in Iraq was being run by Ayatollah Abdul Karim Hari Yazdi. He was the one who was running that house and very well established house as it was.
Yes, I mean he was the founding father of you know, the establishment of the Hawza as we know it today in Qom. But of course, it came at a price because, you know, the Pahlavis had now come into power, especially with Raza Pahlavi. And of course, he was an army man, very brutal, very irreligious. He immediately put in the ban of the veil, which was following from Ataturk's thing, what he was doing with the Ottoman, the decline of the end of the Ottoman Empire. So a lot of things were happening which were very anti-Islam, very anti-Sharia. And of course, you know, there's that horrible story, but it has to be mentioned, that when this Raza Khan came to Qom, the leading authority at that time, one of the Ayatollahs here, was beaten by the Shah in public, in a manner to try to humiliate him. But of course, the knock-on effect was different, because of course, in the public's mind, this brought out the true nature of the beast that the public was facing, especially here in Qom.
And you see, particularly with the fact that Ayatollah Hariri was a highly respected personality.
Sure, sure. Yeah.
His Hawza, or the management of the Hawza in Iraq, had a reputation of its own,
sure,
in training of ulema,
sure,
that it could not be contested in any way whatsoever.
Right.
And you know, particularly with Imam Khomeini going over there and experiencing at a very young age, a very tender age of 18 years old,
yes,
that he's,
yes,
really kind of building his whole process of learning,
sure,
from this environment.
Mm.
That you know, when Ayatollah Yazdi moved the madrasa, moved the environment of the Hawza from Iraq to Qom, which was in 1920 itself,
mm-hmm,
that we see that Imam Khomeini doesn't hesitate in moving over with him.
Yeah. Yeah.
He finds that this is an opportunity not to be missed.
Mm.
And really and truly, where a lot of people may think, well, you know, some of our community people think, okay, I've studied 6 years, 7 years, let me go back to my community. No, Imam Khomeini wants to venture further
I think this shows something
study.
About even at Imam Khomeini, even at as a teenager, he shows great insight, great depth and wisdom in his decision-making of where he wants to go and study and what subjects he wants to study, because of course he's taking on the Hawza studies, the traditional Quranic sciences studies, but he's also learning mathematics, he's also learning other subjects, mm-hmm, as well, which shows a wisdom and an intellect superior perhaps even beyond his contemporaries, that exactly what kind of target, what kind of goals he wants to reach.
You see, but the goals he keeps those goals under control. That's
true,
important.
Because he's always against the ego, isn't he?
He's against the ego.
Mm.
But he was of a very important opinion,
mm,
that whoever is the leader of the Shia Ummah at a particular time,
mm,
should be the person responsible to dictate what the political environment should be.
Absolutely.
He did not venture out beyond his limits that
That's
he
right.
identified himself with,
sure,
in
sure.
relation to the leader.
But that shows a great wisdom in there.
Not only just wisdom, but what it shows is the total nature of Shiite opinion. You
true,
know, like if
true.
You look at Karbala,
yeah.
if you look at Karbala,
yeah.
and
the divergence is allowed there.
Not only just divergence, the fact that recognition of the Imam of the time. You know, you had Imam Zainul Abidin al-Islam.
That's right, because
ill and everything. Yet still, Hazrat Zainab says, "You're the Imam of the time. What should we do?"
And the other thing is that we have to point out that even Imam Hussein alayhi salam, who was a completely revolutionary character alongside his brother Imam Hassan alayhi salam, but if Imam Hassan alayhi salam stayed quiet during the rule of Bani Umayyah during Muawiyah's 20-year period, Imam Hussein was quiet as
And this is what we're learning from Imam, what Imam Khomeini had learned, that when you identify with the leader of the time or whoever it is, that Ayatollah Hariri, may it be Ayatollah Hariri, may it be Ayatollah Bujedi at a latter time, you do not venture beyond that. You can guide and you can support, but you do not venture behind the authority.
And I think that the support of Imam Khomeini at that particular stage is also very, very important. As you say, it does speak volumes in itself.
Indeed.
But we are going to carry on with that in the next edition of the program, where we will go further into the scholarship of Imam Khomeini, and then later on the works that he starts to come up as an accomplished scholar. And of course, he also achieved his becoming a mujtahid at a very early stage in his life as well. But we'll get on to that at a later program. At this moment in time, my dear audience, thank you very much for listening, and I hope you've enjoyed the program as much as I have as well. So thank you for listening today. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings of Allah and His mercy be upon you all.
the light.
Historical monuments have many duplicates made by enthusiasts around the world. India's Taj Mahal is not an exception. But the one you're about to see right now is not just a physical copy. It shares the spirit of Taj Mahal as well. This mini replica is located in the city of Burhanpur, some 800 kilometers away from the magnificent Taj Mahal itself. It has a love story behind it too, just as Taj Mahal does. Anand Parkash Choksi, a teacher, has built this replica as a gift to his spouse. It took Choksi 3 years to build the four-bedroom house that is decorated by artisans from Agra, where Taj Mahal is located. He says that he has made the replica to show his love and spread the message of peace. Taj Mahal was built by Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan in memory of his wife Mumtaz Mahal back in the 17th century. Now, for those interested in ancient history, Egypt has unveiled a renovated ancient road dating back some 3,400 years in a spectacular nighttime ceremony. This historical corridor is nearly 3 kilometers long and connects the temples of Karnak and Luxor in the center of the southern city of Nile. The stone road, also known as the Avenue of Sphinxes or the Ramza Road, features over 1,000 traditional sphinxes and ram-headed statues on its sides. The site was buried under layers of sand until it was discovered back in the late 1940s. Since then, the path has undergone decades of excavation efforts, but experts say that many statues have been completely damaged.
Sphinx statues were completely damaged and in very bad condition because wrong restoration works were conducted in the 1960s and 1970s. In the previous century, they used wrong materials for the restorations. Now we're using internationally recognized materials for the restoration works.
Egypt has described the site as the largest open museum in the world. The new attraction aims to help revive the country's tourism industry. The sector has been hit hard due to the COVID-19 pandemic.
Robots now helping as teaching aids in some Korean kindergartens. The pint-sized machines do everything they can, from singing to reciting stories. The robots, being as tall as nearly 25 centimeters, can also dance, have sing songs, and even teach kung fu moves. That gives children fun as they mimic the robot's push-ups and one-legged balances. It's also good for the kids' creativity. In fact, that's the purpose of sending the robots to hundreds of kindergartens in Seoul, beginning from August. Each robot has a camera and its helmet, making it possible to take photos and send them to a tablet for viewing. Teachers say they love their new way.
The robots are helpful when at times it's hard for me to read everyone's stories. The robots can read out stories in a very entertaining way by switching voices accordingly.
For now, the robots are being used as part of a pilot program, but Korean education officials hope to use them more widely, although they say the machines would not replace teachers. The officials believe having this experience in nursery schools will have a lasting effect throughout the kids' youth and as adults.
Spacecraft are used for a range of purposes, from observation to exploration and navigation. But this specific spacecraft was designed for a totally different purpose, to smash into an asteroid. In a first-of-its-kind mission, NASA launched the vehicle, Dot, from a Space Force base in California. The mission will take 10 months to travel to a pair of asteroids. It will eventually crash into one of two rocks and see if it can change its course. Just before impact, Dot will deploy a small satellite to take photos of the crash. space organizations around the world are eager to find ways of countering objects that might head towards the Earth. The good news, though, is that for now, none of those objects are a threat. And all manuscripts are precious and can sometimes fetch attractive sums of money. But this one has gone far beyond, as it's a really rare handwriting belonging to a world-famous scientist. This manuscript was sold for a whopping $13 million at an auction at Christie's in Paris. But would you still be surprised if we told you that it belongs to no one but the great physicist of our time, Albert Einstein? Einstein did not have a habit of keeping drafts, and this is one of only two manuscripts that have survived. Einstein wrote the 54-page document in the early 1900s in Zurich, Switzerland, and his colleague Michel Besseau has preserved it since then. The document contains Einstein's preparatory work for his signature achievement, the theory of general relativity. Einstein's letters have set records twice before, but for much lower prices. November is the best time of the year to see polar bears moving around Canadian shores. During this month, the carnivores gather in large numbers and wait for the waters to freeze before they begin their seal hunt. These bears are playing and wrestling in the Canadian city of Churchill, dubbed the polar bear capital of the world. The area is located within a natural habitat of a large population of polar bears. Sometimes the city's residents even share their streets with these animals. Currently, there are nearly 25,000 polar bears in the wild, and Canada is home to more than 17,000 of them. However, wildlife organizations say these animals are facing the threat of extinction by the end of the century due to global warming. Robots in a war ravaged city. Androids serve clients in a restaurant in Mosul, an Iraqi city that still bears the scars of the years-long presence of terrorist groups. This fully digital eatery offers a futuristic experience to its customers. From interactive tables to glowing constellations, everything seems like a journey to the future. But the robot waiters are the stars of the show, and the major reason the restaurant attracts a large number of visitors every night.
The idea started during the COVID lockdown. As you know, people spent most of their time on social media during that period, since commuting was not allowed. So we tried to look at different ideas from around the world, and thank God we were able to execute this idea and complete this project.
The owner of the eatery says he has imported the robots, but other technologies used there are the work of a group of young engineers from the University of Mosul. The venue has already become very popular, and many visitors call it their favorite place in the city. Qatar displays a dazzling drone show as it unveils the countdown clock for the 2022 FIFA World Cup in Doha. The clock in the shape of an hourglass is located at Doha's iconic Corniche fishing spot. The distinctive design enables the structure to be seen from any angle and stand out from the spectacular city skyline behind it. The event reveals to fans worldwide that just 1 year to go to the big kickoff, famous athletes including David Beckham and Samuel Eto'o were in attendance at the ceremony.
The light
is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
They may not realize it, but they are extremely lucky. Two pandas have been adopted by superstars. Chinese Olympic champion Zhang Jiechi and Paris Saint-Germain footballer Kylian Mbappe have become godparents to a pair of panda cubs. The athletes have both expressed satisfaction with their new role, with Mbappe calling his godparenthood a big moment. The cute cubs are only 3 months old and can barely stand on their own feet. They are called Yuan Dudu and Huan Lili. Space lovers have been treated to an epic lunar eclipse that dazzled the night skies of the Northern Hemisphere. The event is also known as the Blood Moon because of the red haze seen around the moon during the eclipse. The 3.5-hour phenomenon gave stargazers the chance to witness the longest partial eclipse in 580 years. Although NASA calls this celestial event a partial eclipse, around 97% of the moon was cast into a red hue by the Earth's shadow. A total eclipse could also be seen in Russia's far eastern regions. The next longest partial eclipse will take place in around 648 years.
An 11-month-old baby has become an internet sensation after a video of her snowboarding went viral in China. Wang Yuji is a daredevil infant snowboarder whose adorable face sticks out underneath all the protective snow and sports gear. Her parents decided to learn skiing during the winter, but they also wanted to include their baby on the fun of snow sports. While snowboarding might be a bit too early for a toddler who can barely stand or walk, Yuji was not scared at all and even enjoyed it. China, which is hosting the Winter Olympics in a couple of months, is encouraging citizens to try ice and snow sports.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Every year, the roads across this tiny island in northwestern Australia turn scarlet just as millions of crabs leave their homes in the depths of the forest and start marching together all the way to the ocean where they can mate and spawn. The spectacular group voyage on Christmas Island happens after the first rainfall in October or November. And in order to give these red creatures the leeway, locals close off multiple roads across the island. They've even built a special bridge for the crabs so that they can cross the road unharmed. The mesmerizing migration is now a tourist attraction, drawing nature lovers from around the globe.
Paleontologists in Brazil have discovered remains that could belong to a species of dinosaur as yet unknown. The fossils were found at a site in northeastern Brazil. A team of scientists is trying to put together the bones and complete the huge dinosaur's skeleton. They think it lived during the Cretaceous period, which began around 145 million years ago and ended with extinction of all dinosaurs roughly 66 million years ago.
A
A new study shows that moderate consumption of tea and coffee may be better for your health than previously thought. The study conducted by a Chinese medical university says tea and coffee can help keep stroke and dementia at bay. And if you're wondering what is meant by moderate consumption, it's defined as something between 2 and 5 cups of tea and coffee, either alone or combined in one day. The study followed more than 360,000 people aged 50 to 74 for over a decade. Some scientists have praised the study as robust. Others, however, say the participants were all selected from the UK Biobank, which means they're healthier than the general population. Pomegranate has a special place in Iranian culture. There is a trace of the fruit everywhere from poetry to cooking. Iranians even hold a pomegranate festival in the fall. This year the event is held in one of the main parks in the capital, Tehran. The festival features different varieties of pomegranates that are grown across Iran. The visitors can also find pomegranate products, including juices, concentrates, and dressings. The event includes cultural parades, music concerts, and traditional live performances. Iranians say they always welcome the pomegranate season, as it's one of the old symbols in the country's literature and art.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to your listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining me in the studio is a dear friend, Sheikh Murtadha Karimi, who's an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us. Our question today is about religion in a general sense of manner. The pose of this question says that the Prophet Isa, Jesus, peace be upon him, had his own religion. He had Christianity. And Prophet Musa, Moses, peace be upon him, also had his own religion. Why do we, as human beings, care so much and get caught up so much in the religious beliefs and practices of other people? Shouldn't we just let people live and let live?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Let me correct your understanding of this question. It's referring to a Persian proverb, which means that every person may follow his own religion. So, Isa bedin khod means that leave Jesus to follow his own religion and Moses to follow his own religion means that these people are talking about the concept of enjoining good and forbidding evil. So they say that everyone is free to follow his own religion. Why do we need to preach our religion? Why do we need to enjoin good and forbid the evil? So it's a Persian proverb, and they want to prove that as Muslims, as human beings, we have no right to enjoin the good and forbid the evil and preach our religion and our values.
So in essence, you have your own moral conducts and rules and regulations. You cannot eat pork. He can eat pork. Just continue this way.
Yeah. You do based on your understanding.
Right. And you do you and you do you.
Exactly.
Right.
So it's a Persian proverb, and so it's not a narration, a verse. And but there are some verses in the Quran that people refer to prove that this proverb is based on the verses of the Quran, and even according to the verses of the Quran, we have no right to preach our religion. Practice what you believe in and leave other people to practice their own religion. You have no right to preach your viewpoint.
Is that what we have in Islam?
Pardon?
Is that we do not have the right to preach?
Of course not.
Right, right.
So the first verse that is misunderstood by these people is chapter Kafirun, verse 6, in which the Holy Prophet, addressing the polytheists of Mecca, says, لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَالْيَدِينَ. Your religion is for you, and my religion is for myself.
Right.
So they say that, see, even the Prophet is telling the pagans that you follow your faith,
okay.
I will follow
right.
the religion of Islam.
Right,
but
so they misinterpreted this verse.
Exactly. The point is that with this verse, of course, the Holy Prophet is not going to recognize paganism and the creed of those disbelievers. After preaching them for a couple of years, he came to know that, and they proposed to Prophet to give him lots of money and properties and so on and so forth.
To stop preaching Islam.
Stop him preaching.
Right.
Then finally, the Holy Prophet, this is the last stage, he comes to this conclusion that they are not going to believe in them, and now they are asking him to stop preaching Islam. But then the Prophet says that, no, your religion is for you and my religion is for mine. That is that I will continue preaching my
so
own
So that's
religion.
The meaning of this verse.
That's the meaning of the he is not for sure recognizing their religion. Otherwise, why for 23 years he made
then
all
why is
efforts.
He a prophet?
Yeah, exactly.
It makes no sense anymore.
Exactly. The other verse is in chapter Fussilat, verse 40, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, اِعْمَلُوا مَا شِئْتُمْ. Do whatever you like. They say that even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the people that you are free to do whatever you
want. Do
like.
Whatever you want. Sin.
Exactly.
Do whatever you want. You are free.
Yeah. So, اِعْمَلُوا مَا شِئْتُمْ means that even if Muslims do not want to say prayer or practice hijab and so on and so forth, اِعْمَلُوا مَا شِئْتُمْ. Do whatever you like.
It is God's command.
But, yeah. But the point that is that these people neglect the fact that the tone of this verse is threatening. اِعْمَلُوا مَا شِئْتُمْ in the context means that when you are disappointed of a person getting, guided through the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet, then at the final stage you tell him that, okay, do whatever you wish.
We as human beings do this. When we get angry with
exactly.
somebody, we keep telling him to not do this, we keep advising him, helping him, and he's stubborn. Then we say, you know what, do whatever you
do
want.
Do whatever you want.
I don't
so
care.
This is the tone of this verse.
So they took these verses, not even the verses, some words completely out of context.
Exactly. Right. And the same is true about another verse in chapter Baqarah, for example, verse 139, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that لَنَا أَعْمَالُنَا وَلَكُمْ أَعْمَالُكُمْ. Our deeds are for us and your deeds are for you. Again,
right.
It's a threatening tone. It's the final stage as you mentioned.
Right.
But on the contrary, we have a couple of verses in the Quran talking about the importance of preaching the religion of Islam and the importance of enjoining good and forbidding the evil.
Right.
Again, unfortunately, some people only refer to some verses and they misunderstand them and ignore other verses of the Quran.
Right.
Ya ayyuhar rasul balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik, which is related to the appointment of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Ghadir
Khum.
O Prophet, preach what you have been what you have received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa in lam taf'al fama ballaghta risalata. Somehow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is threatening his Prophet,
yes,
that if you do not do so, it is as if you have not completed your mission.
That's a sign of how important appointing the imam is.
Exactly. So the Prophet cannot be indifferent regarding the fate and the faith of his society. اُدْعُوا إِلَىٰ سَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِظَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنَ. Chapter An-Nahl, verse 125. Addressing the Prophet, Allah says that you need to invite the people toward the path of your Lord.
Preach. You are a preacher.
Preach, yeah.
Right.
Through hikmah, through wisdom and good advice. And for some people, you need jadal, a kind of debate.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Specifically about enjoining good and forbidding evil, which are two important duties for all Muslims. We have a couple of verses, including Ali Imran, verse 110. كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about the Muslim nation says that you are the best nation in the whole history of mankind. But right. Why? The rest of the verse, the remaining part of the verse, explains the reason. One of the reasons is that تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. Why I, that is God, call you the best nation? Because you enjoy good and forbid from the evil.
Right, so you go around and preach it.
Exactly,
essence.
That's
right.
The point. In Tawbah 71, المؤمنون والمؤمنات بعضهم أولياء بعض يأمرون بالمعروف وينهون عن المنكر. One of the features for the male and female believers, I mean both men and women, is that they enjoy good and forbid the evil.
Right.
In a very interesting narration, the Holy Prophet has made a kind of comparison and a simile. He says that كلكم راع وكلكم مسؤول عن رعيته. The Holy Prophet is comparing all the people to a shepherd who has a flock.
Right,
the Holy Prophet said that you are like a shepherd who has to guard his flock. So every person regarding other members of the Muslim society has this responsibility to guard them from, misguidance.
Right.
So these are some of the very explicit verses in the Quran and in the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. We know that books have been written about the importance of enjoying good and forbidding the evil. And
it's a part of our theology to enjoin good and forbid evil.
Yeah.
So if we take that out, then what is Islam then?
Exactly, definitely. And sometimes we live in a very corrupt society, and we know that even if we enjoin good and forbid evil, there is no result for that.
Right.
And we know that one of the conditions for enjoining good and forbidding evil is that there must be a possibility for the people who listen to you and follow your guidance.
There needs to be a chance of success.
Exactly. So sometimes we live in a society, all the people are corrupt, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even we have a verse regarding
that. Exactly.
Is telling us that in that case, just take care of yourself and your family member. Yeah. And just take care of them not to be also corrupted.
Right.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu alaykum anfusakum. O believers, take care of yourself. La yadurrukum man dalla idha ihtadaytum. Those who are misguided, they will not harm you. So it is only referring to exceptional cases.
Right. This is not a general rule. Like
exactly.
You only should care about your own
so
sons.
If this proverb is referring to this situation, then it's logical. If
right.
You are not able to change the society, at least we need to take care of ourselves and our family members not to be misguided. The next point is that it's been mentioned by the Islamic scholars as well that enjoining good and forbidding evil doesn't mean spying on the privacy of other people.
Right.
When people may commit some sins, in their privacy, even in their
the private homes.
Yeah.
Right.
No Muslim government has any right to go and
investigate and judge and persecute.
So the obligations of enjoining good and forbidding the evil are related to the actions when done publicly.
Right.
And only in that case, we have not only the right, we have the obligation and the duty of enjoining good and forbidding the evil.
Right.
And the last point that I would like to share is the fact that unfortunately, one of the reasons that sometimes people have a negative reaction toward enjoining good and forbidding evil is because of the fact that the righteous people practice these two in a very bad way.
They also misinterpret how they
exactly.
Should do this.
The conditions are mentioned in our books. First of all, you have to know about all the details of the Islamic laws regarding...
Right. You need to be knowledgeable. You cannot come and spread misinformation.
Yeah. And then the method that you are going to apply. You cannot be harsh, and we have different stages. First of all,
be polite, well spoken.
Yeah, and when it comes to action, according to many scholars, it should be left for the government, and so on and so forth. So the believers out there who are going to practice, and this is their responsibility, they also need to take into consideration the conditions and the etiquette as mentioned in our book.
Of course. And with that, dear Sheikh, we will have to end today's discussion because we are out of time. I thank you for your insightful knowledge, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah, Allah, ya Allah.
This is a short part of